Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this afternoon to Acts chapter 11, verse 1. Since we're veterans here, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if it's necessary, to utilize or take advantage of the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we acknowledge that you knew about us in eternity past and have made provisions for our lives. And the highest provision, of course, is to take in your word and to grow in grace. We thank you that you have brought us together in this time and place to do so. In Christ's name, amen. Acts chapter 11, verse 1. So we start out, now the apostles... Just review from chapter 10, we have what's called the Gentile Pentecost. At the Pentecost, these supernatural events occurred to the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And then they occurred in Samaria, and now they're occurring to the Gentiles. This Roman officer who had brought together his family members to hear the preaching, they were already believers. He was already a believer. And of course, we left off with chapter 10, verse 48, where it says they asked him to stay on for a few days. They were taking copious notes because they didn't have tape recorders, and when Peter stayed there for a few days and taught Bible doctrine, they would take down all the information that they could possibly get. Chapter 11. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. These are the Jewish believers that are circumcised, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." This was forbidden in Jewish law. Codex number 3 forbade the Jew from associating with the Gentile in this manner. Verse 4, But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.'" So he was keeping the Jewish religious traditions and laws, the Mosaic law of Codex number 3. Certain types of food was prohibited. It didn't save you or unsave you, but it was simply keeping the commandments of God. Most of them were hygiene related. Verse 9, "But his voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea." Caesarea is that coastal town. Joppa is another coastal town. Caesarea is where the Roman army was garrisoned in Judea. 12. "The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me." The brethren are other Jewish believers. "And we entered the man's house." This is the man, of course, is Cornelius. He's a Roman centurion. He's a high-ranking Roman officer. He's in charge of a cohort, which is anywhere between 500 and 750 men, perhaps, of the Italian cohort. So he's a field grade officer, and he's a believer. So we have verse 13, "And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.'" Now, this is not a salvation. The word sozo means to deliver. Now, this individual is already saved, but his household, we don't know if they're saved or not. But Cornelius is already saved, as we saw last time. So here the word means to be delivered. He's going to be delivered from what? Well, from a baby believer on to the road to spiritual maturity, because that's what you need is Bible doctrine. Also, he'll be delivered out of the Old Testament dispensation and into the church age. He'll represent the Gentiles that are coming into the church age. That's what this means here. You and all your household. Verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, that's the water ritual baptism of John, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence, is the rest of the quotation. And they were baptized on the day of Pentecost, which is 10 days after Christ ascended up into the heaven. And of course, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a dry baptism. You don't feel it. John's baptism was water. They got dunked in the Jordan. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a dry baptism. Baptismo, remember, means to identify something with something else. So now you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You're baptized with the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. This never happened in the Old Testament dispensation. So this is the baptism that Jesus was telling them that was going to happen. Note that Peter and the other 11 and the other 10 disciples were already saved. It has nothing to do with your salvation. This is simply part of the mystery doctrine of the church age. The church age believers are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, and they're baptized into this function. Old Testament believers were not indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did have a ministry to Old Testament believers, obviously. The Holy Spirit regenerated them, gave them a human spirit. It sealed them. But they weren't indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. We are royal family. They are family of God. So Peter recognizes that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was a dry baptism, it was manifested on the day of Pentecost by flames of fire above the heads of the Jewish believers. And they began speaking in tongues and having other supernatural signs and wonders. It was the beginning of the church age. Same thing happened in chapter 10 with these Gentiles. Same type of phenomenon. And this phenomenon is limited to the beginning, the kickstart, the grand opening of the church age. It's not around today. We studied that many times. So don't get bamboozled by somebody that's trying to sell you a bill of good about how they can speak in tongues and how God's speaking to them and they have visions and dreams. Not happening. Don't buy it. Don't fall for it. It's a sucker's game. Because we're told in 1 Corinthians that when that which is perfect comes, and that's in the neuter, which is the holy word of God, the canon of Scripture, that all the temporary gifts will be gone. In fact, we know that Paul himself could not heal on two occasions two of his followers, had to leave them behind. We also know that Paul had the gift of touching someone, healing them in the early part of the church age. But as his ministry progressed, he lost that power. So did Peter. It was a temporary spiritual gift to announce that the church age has started. Verse 17, therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way? Well, that's a good question. I mean, you're going to put your opinion over God's opinion? Verse 18, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Well, God had already granted the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. Many, many thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of Gentiles were saved in the Old Testament dispensation. What they're referring to here is that they're part of now the church age. Abraham was a Gentile before he was saved. His name was Abram, and he was from the city of Ur. He was not a Jew. He did not become a Jew until many years later. So, this doesn't mean that Gentiles in the Old Testament were not saved. Not at all. It refers to the fact that they have the exact same equal opportunity as the Jews in the church age. They, too, are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Verse 19. So then, those who were scattered, and also in the Old Testament, there was a distinction between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. The Jewish believers had special privileges. They had the keys to the car. The Gentile believers were saved, but they didn't have all the rituals. They weren't God's chosen people. God had a mission for them, but the Jews were given special responsibility to spread the gospel and to disseminate Bible doctrine. Now, we know that the Jews didn't do that, but nevertheless, they were God's chosen people. But in the church age, there is no longer a Jew or a Gentile. There's neither male nor female. There's neither slave nor poor. No economic distinctions, no racial distinctions, no status distinctions. We're all in union with Christ. And that wasn't true in the Old Testament dispensation, but it is true in the church age. We're all equal. So when a Jew believes in Christ, he's no longer a Jew. He is a Christian. When a Gentile believes in Christ, he's no longer a Gentile. He's a Christian. Same with males, same with females. No distinctions. Verse 19, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus, this is often Greece, and Antioch, which is north, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. So the original church that were Jews, they would not spread the gospel to the Gentiles. They would simply go off to Phoenicia, to Greece, out to Antioch, to Damascus, and they would only speak the word to Gentiles. Peter, of course, was speaking the word to the Jews. Peter was speaking to the Gentiles now. And verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So now the gospel is going out without restriction to Gentiles, to anybody that will listen. Verse 22, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they set Barnabas off to Antioch. Barnabas is a central figure. Remember in Acts, he was that wealthy bachelor that gave all his money. He's a believer, he's a Jew. And they're sending him off up north to Antioch to see what's going on out in the hinterlands. Verse 23, then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. In other words, take in Bible doctrine. Don't turn back. Don't turn back. Can't lose your salvation, but you can certainly not fulfill the plan of God unless you take in Bible doctrine. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Barnabas is a mature believer. He has the faith rest technique. Here, faith means he has a lot of Bible doctrine. The word pistis stands for the body of information that is believed. He knew a lot about the Bible. And he was producing divine good. Good man means he's producing divine good. God will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I'll make you rulers over vast things. That's from the book of Matthew. That's what the Lord will say to the mature believer. You're good in terms of producing divine good, not human good. And the result, of course, considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. They were saved, for verse 25. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Saul is from Tarsus. Last time we left Saul back at the ranch, we skipped over to Peter. Now we're back to Saul a little bit. Saul is that believer that was struck down on the road to Damascus. He's a genius, IQ, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And now, of course, he's persona non grata with the Pharisees. The high priest knows exactly who he is, and they want nothing to do with him. So Paul had preached in Jerusalem for a time, and then he went back to his hometown in Tarsus. And we're told in Galatians, we studied that this morning, about some of the missing years of what Paul was doing. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. Antioch is a city where they're setting up headquarters for a new, vibrant church to the Gentiles. And this is done under the rulership of several men. And Barnabas is also influential in this process. But Barnabas sought him out. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So before that, they were called followers of the Way. Where they get the term the Way? Because Jesus said, I am the life. I am the Way. I am the only way. And so they call themselves followers of the Way. Now they're calling themselves Christians, followers of Christ. And now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. So this is actually not down, it's north, but it's just a term of art. They would say up from Jerusalem if they're going north. They weren't going south. Antioch is north of Jerusalem. But be that as it may, it's just a term of art. People always say in our culture that things have gone south when it's bad, and I don't like that because as a Southerner, that's not good. I always say things have gone north when things are bad. In any event, that came about from the Reconstruction period when the South was devastated. When they say that things have gone south, that means devastation because the South was devastated by federal occupation troops and the cheaters and scallywags and carpetbaggers that came down to profit off the misery of the Southern people. In any event, verse 27. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to to indicate by the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, that there would be certainly be a great famine over all over the world, and that this took place in the reign of Claudius. Now, this famine is not going to be all over the entire globe called the world. It's going to be located to the area in Judea and the surrounding parts thereof. But this is a term of art. It's not the entire world. When it says that darkness was across the face of the entire world of the cross, it wasn't the entire world that went dark. It was simply the general area around the cross for the last 3 hours. Again, it's just the way the vocabulary is used. Don't take it literal. Rightly dividing the word of truth means you need to know when it's literal and when it's figurative. This is figurative. You might say, well, I think we have a song, it seems like it's raining all over the world. No, it's just raining in Georgia. Okay. And so it says, in the reign of Claudius. Who is Claudius? Well, Claudius is a Roman emperor, and this helps us date things. He reigned from A.D. 41 to A.D. 54, following the assassination of his nephew, Caligula, the nut. Caligula was a madman that was an emperor for a short period, and they looked around to see who was going to follow him, and the Praetorian Guard made Claudius the next ruler. And he was not a brilliant man, but he was a fairly competent ruler, and he ruled from 41 to 54. Claudius was probably poisoned by his wife, because he was followed by her son named Nero, who could take his place. So Claudius was followed by Nero. He was sandwiched in between two madmen, Caligula, Claudius, Nero. And of course, Nero is the one that started the great persecutions of the Christians to blame them when he burned down a large part of Rome in order to build his new palaces. And he blamed the Christians. That was around 64 AD. But now we're back somewhere in the early 40s in the reign of Claudius. So this famine took place in the reign of Claudius, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. The elders are the elders of the church. These are Christians. Again, there was always a special concern for the believers in Jerusalem. Why? Because they were persecuted more than any other place. Except when the reign of Nero, under his killing of Christians in Rome. Up until that time, if you were a Christian in Jerusalem, it was pretty tough. No one would sell you anything if they knew who you were, and they wouldn't buy anything from your business. If you had a tannery shop, they're not buying from you. So it was pretty tough. And when the famine hit there, they were especially hit hard, and so a collection was taken up for those people. No collections were ever taken up for any other churches. So those that say that this is the Christian way of life, to sell all your property, commingle the assets, is not true. Because the general concept in the Word of God is, if you don't work, you don't eat. And that's very clear in Thessalonians. You can look up the doctrine of poverty and look up the doctrine of wealth. So when somebody tries to scam you for your money and saying Christians should give all their money away, it's a scam. Chapter 12. We start out with, now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Now, who is this Herod? Well, it's not the Herod, obviously, it's not the Herod the Great, who rebuilt and refurbished, upgraded the temple that was rebuilt in 516 B.C. He spent many, many years, a lot of his own personal money, creating this magnificent structure of the new temple. And that's what we had in the time of Jesus, a fantastic structure. It was beautiful, one of the wonders of the world. Not him. Remember, when he died, his son took over. And this Herod here is Herod Agrippa I, who is the son of Herod Antipas, which is called the Fox. That was the Herod that ruled this portion of the land when Jesus was in his humanity on the earth. And he was the son of Herod. When Herod the Great died, the Romans didn't turn over the whole ball of wax to one person. They divided it up into tetrarchs, or separate parishes, if you will. And they divided it up under the surviving sons of Herod. And some of the sons were more reasonable than others. So the son called Herod Antipas was also known as the Fox. He wasn't a very good ruler. But This is his son, which is Herod Agrippa the First. So people would take the same name. We have the same phenomenon in different things. John Paul the Second, John Paul the Third, John Paul the Fourth. Caesar, in fact, was the name of Gaius Julius Caesar. Well, Caesar was such a great man, all the rest of the people that ruled, they took the name of Caesar. I'm Caesar Claudius. Well, they weren't named Caesar, but they just took the name of Caesar. Same with Herod. They wanted to get some of the greatness of Herod the Great. So they'd name their kids Herod, and then the kids would name their kids Herod. So this is Herod Agrippa the First in history. That's who this Herod is. And he is a king. He's under the rulership of Rome, who allows him to rule off a small little area there. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. The brother of John. John is the apostle. James is the other apostle. He was killed. This is the first apostle that's killed. This is not James, the half-brother of Jesus. This is James, the brother of John. And he put him to death with a sword. That means he executed him. Verse 3. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, which are, of course, the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, it was during the day of unleavened bread. This is one of the Jewish Passovers. You can go to your Bible doctrine handout and look up the Mosaic Law and see all the different holidays that they had. We don't do these holidays anymore. But they had a whole variety of holidays. All their holidays pointed to some aspect of Jesus Christ or some aspect of the plan of God or some aspect of the dispensational chronology that God has set up for mankind. So we're not going to take time to study the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, but if you would like to look it up, it's in your doctrinal handbook. We don't do that today anymore. We don't have any special days. Our special day is no day. There is no special day, not even Christmas. Christ was probably not born on December the 25th. He's probably born in the spring. But if you want to celebrate December the 25th, that's fine with me. Doesn't matter. We have no special day. Every day is the same in the church age. We only have one ritual that's authorized, and that is the Eucharist. If you want to do some of the other rituals, you may, which includes dunking yourself in water. If you want to do that, that's fine. If you feel there's special significance for you praying three times a day, have at it. If that's your prayer routine, that's fine. I have no problem with it at all. But there are no commandments to observe any rituals except for the Eucharist. Verse 4. When he had seized him, this is Herod Agrippa the First, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him. Now each squad has four, so you got 16 soldiers are guarding him. And usually with 16 soldiers, most of the time they'd have a junior officer there as well. This is not the Roman guard, this is the Jewish guard under King Herod Agrippa the First. Intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. He's going to do a mock trial and execute him. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the Church of God. So the other believers in Jerusalem are praying for Peter, that there might be an open door for him to be released, if it's God's will. Verse 6, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. So he's heavily guarded. You've got two soldiers chained to him with two different chains, and then guards outside the door. So that's inside the prison cell. He's chained up with two guards. Because obviously word has gotten around that Peter had walked out of jail before and appeared right in Solomon's portico preaching the gospel. So they said, well, this time we're going to chain him up big time. Verse 7, and behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. Now notice, Peter's asleep. He's got a relaxed mental attitude. If I die, oh well, that's what God has intended for me, and I'm not going to go out screaming and crying like a girl. He's very relaxed about the whole thing. He's sleeping. What are they going to do to me? He's seen the resurrected Lord. They can't do anything to me. And if it's my time to die, nothing is going to keep me on the earth. And if it's not my time to die, I'm going to be leaving this place. So Peter is relaxed. He's applying Bible doctrine to the crisis. And this is pretty much a crisis if you're chained up and you know that James has already been executed by this idiot. And now you're going to be brought out before a mock trial and you're probably going to be executed. No problem here. He's asleep. In fact, the angel had to strike him. It wasn't like a little nudge. He's in a nice deep sleep, enjoying himself between these two soldiers chained up. So the angel had to give him a shove and woke him up. tell him, get up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, gird yourself. Now, angels are always associated with light. I don't know what angels look like, but the word light in the Hebrew and in the Greek is somehow always there with angelic beings. And we know that light has different spectrums. Some spectrums you can see, some you can't, like X-ray is light. There's long rays, there's short rays. It's a marvelous substance. But that's just an interesting side note. And the angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. So Peter doesn't know if this is real or this is a vision, because this is pretty spectacular stuff. Somebody wakes you up, chains go down, big lights, follow me, put on your cloak. Okay. Peter's already had a vision. We you know, several visions. We've got one recorded about the food coming down from heaven. Verse 10. When they had passed the first and second guard, so these are the 16 guards. Two are in the jail, other guards here, other guards there. Yet this place is heavily armed. Locked doors, guards everywhere. And they're just walking by. They came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. These gates are locked at night, and there's guards on those gates. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. So he knew exactly what was going to happen to him. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. Now, this is not John the Apostle. This is John Mark. And John Mark, of course, is a... he's going to become a companion of Peter, Paul, and Barnabas. He's the one that wrote the book of Mark. And he hung around mostly Peter. So when you're reading Mark, you're reading Peter. Now, we're going to study later on that John Mark has a collapse. He has a failure. And he turns yellow, basically, on the first missionary journey. And he rebounds and wants to come back on the second missionary journey. But then Paul doesn't apply grace and will not let him come on the second missionary journey. And it caused such a division that Barnabas, who went with Paul on the first missionary journey, said, I cannot go with you, brother Saul. You're not acting in grace. So Barnabas took John Mark and went on his own missionary journey. And Saul took Silas and other folks, and went on the second missionary journey. Later on, Paul realized that he had acted in legalism and not in grace when he did not forgive John Mark, who had rebounded. And he wanted a second chance, but Paul wouldn't give him a second chance. Paul was wrong in that case. But that's who this John Mark fellow is. Apparently, he's half Jew and half Gentile. Is one of his parents was a Jew and one was a Gentile. And so he goes to that house. Verse 13, when he knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. John Mark comes from a wealthy family. They got an outer gate and they got the inner door. And so the outer gate, of course, is a security measure. Many houses in the ancient world that had money, you'd have your door and then you'd have a wall around the door with another gate. And we see that today in some of the Spanish houses around here. They got an inner courtyard. That's where the deer can't get in and eat your flowers if you live out in the country. They got an inner gate. So they got some money. And so she recognizes his voice and she runs back. Verse 15. They said to her, you are out of your mind. Now, notice these are the people back here in verse 5 that are praying fervently that Peter will be released. But when he is released, what's their answer? They can't believe their prayer has been answered. So the fervently, I guess, isn't too fervently. And so they say, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, it is his angel. Now, of course, this is superstition. The word here is angelos, and it means messenger when it's transliterated as an angel. We don't have an angel. Well, we do have an angel. We have a guardian angel, but they don't mean it's his angel. They mean this is his spirit. They think he's dead already. This is a ghost of some sort. There are no ghosts. Ghosts, which are human dead, no such thing as a ghost. There are demons. Lots of them. So if you think you've heard a ghost, you haven't heard a ghost. Whatever you've heard, it's not a ghost. When a person dies, his soul is gone. It does not linger around. It doesn't talk to you. It doesn't, rock the rocking chair. It doesn't do anything. When it's gone, it's gone. So whatever the bump in the night that you think you hear, if in fact it is a bump in the night, it's not a ghost. So they kept saying it's his angel. So these people are all confused, which is typical for believers. So Acts chapter 12, verse 16, but Peter continued knocking. So he's still ramming on the door as they're having this discussion. And when they had opened the door, finally they go over there and open it up. They saw him, and they're amazed. They're absolutely amazed that this could be. Of course, this is kind of amazing that they're amazed because their prayer has been answered. And they're amazed their prayer has been answered. Verse 17. But monitoring to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. Then he left and went to another place. Who is James and the brethren? James is the half-brother of Jesus. He's the leader of the Jerusalem church. He's the head leader of the Jerusalem church. He's not an apostle. He's a type 2 apostle, but he's not one of the 11 or one of the 12 apostles. We study the doctrine of apostleship. There's two types of apostles identified in the New Testament. We call them type 1 and type 2, and they're based on the Greek word apostello, because the Greek word has two meanings. One meaning is you're the highest authority, and the other meaning is that you are a delegate to a foreign land. You're a missionary. You're someone that the king sends out as some type of a messenger. So, if we look at the primary definition of apostello in the Greek, that refers to the 12 apostles. They have absolute authority. And that would be the head of the Athenian navy or the head of the Athenian army. They are the chief leader. They call them apostle. But we also have other people that are indicated in the New Testament that are apostles. But that word is used for these people as type 2 apostles. They're leaders. They're going out founding new churches, establishing new things. So James is not one of the apostles. He is the half-brother of Jesus. He'd rejected Jesus as his Savior until he saw him raised from the dead. And then his positive volition was kicked in, his signals were answered, and he became a believer. So did Jude, the other half-brother of Jesus. He also became a believer and wrote the book of Jude. The other two brothers, Simon, we don't know what happened to Simon. We had Joseph Jr. Don't know what happened to Joseph Jr. either. And the sisters that Jesus had, the half-sisters, no record of what happened to them. Okay. So he says, report these things to James, who is the leader of the Jerusalem church, and the brethren, which is the other believers. That's the word Adolphos. We're all brethren. And then he left and went to another place. Verse 18. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. A couple of reasons. One, they're amazed. And two, they're all going to be executed. Because that's what happened. As a guard, if you were given a charge and you failed in that mission, they executed you on the spot. In fact, one of the things the Romans used to like to do is if you were on guard as a Roman soldier and you fell asleep, the sergeant would come by with a torch. And when he flashed that torch and saw the person was asleep, he just set the torch on their uniform. Just put the torch right on and burn them up as quick as they could. A death penalty. That's why we know that the Roman guards at the tomb of Jesus, one, it says that they were asleep, which is a lie. They wouldn't go to sleep because it's the death penalty. And if they were asleep, how do they know that somebody came and stole the body of Jesus? You're asleep. I mean, even a first-year law student could intellectually destroy them on cross-examination, because that's the story that the priest told the Roman soldiers to spread. And they said, we'll cover for you with Pilate. We're going to pay him off with a big sum of money in your chain of command. Don't worry about it. But here's a story we'll want you to tell them. First of all, it's unbelievable. Roman soldiers, all four of them, and there were four there, would not go to sleep. Ain't going to happen. Just not going to happen. Because look what happens when you're derelict in the performance of your duty. We have verse 19. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards, means he questioned the guards, and ordered that they be led away. Now, your Bible might have an ellipsis to execution, and that's what you should fill in there, because that's exactly what happened to him. It was your duty to keep him. You're dead. And your excuse is, we don't know what happened. Well, you're dead. All of them were killed. All of them. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. So this is Herod Agrippa I, who is the grandson of Herod the Great. Then we have the death of Herod. Verse 20. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are coastal towns north of Jerusalem. And with one accord they came to him. And having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. So they had some type of disputes, obviously, and they're asking for some type of a settlement here. Again, this Luke's a historian, and so he puts down details to kind of orient you to where we are. He told us that the famine took place in the reign of Claudius, which we know we can date from AD 41 to AD 54, and he's given us some other information about what's occurring. Verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. So he's going to give them a big lecture about how he is the main power in the world and everybody ought to do what he tells them to do. Verse 22, the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." So he's got a lot of apparel, a lot of gold shining, and of course he's paying his criers to say these things. All these folks would have their yes people up in the front rows, and they'd pay them off to make these nice pronouncements about, he's a wonderful person, it's the voice of an angel, of a god. And so this is what they always do. They're blowhards. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. So what does all that mean? Again, this is a historical account of what happened to Herod Agrippa. This is Herod Agrippa I that murdered the first apostle, which is James. And of course, this is divine retribution on this individual. Same thing happened to Nero. Very shortly after Nero had Paul executed, he himself took his own life before they could come in and kill him. So you reap what you sow. And this is a reminder that who controls history? Jesus Christ controls history. These people might think that they're controlling history and they've got all this power, but they don't. So God allows the rise and fall of nations consistent with his plan. And his plan is directed at two goals. One, I want all humans to be saved. And two, I want all believers to reach maturity by means of learning Bible doctrine. Those are the two keys to history. It's not an economic interpretation or a sociological interpretation or a materialism interpretation or a climate change interpretation. That's not what causes nations to rise and fall. It's God. Satan is the ruler of the world, but he can't control the world. God controls history, and his plan cannot be stopped. Every single human that ever wanted to be saved got the gospel. And every believer that wanted to reach maturity was allowed equal opportunity and equal access to do so. And then verse 24, we switch. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark, that same John Mark. He was a young man. They found that he would be useful because when you set out on different activities, you've got to have the logistical support. And you've got to have people that are going to change the tire on the chariot or the wagon or get supplies or go get hamburgers or tacos or whatever. You got to eat. You got to do stuff. You've got to have some worker bees. And so John said, I will do that with you. And so they chose John Mark, who is Mark, who wrote the book of Mark, to accompany them on the first missionary journey. And this first missionary journey was probably around... obviously it's in the 40s. It's somewhere in the mid-40s when the first missionary journey occurred. And this is a journey, of course, that is going to start from Antioch and go across a large swath of the Roman Empire. They're going to have some amazing adventures, and we're going to see John Mark fail them. But we're also going to see the grace of God. So this is a good stopping point because we're at chapter 13, and we'll start again at chapter 13 on Thursday at 7 o'clock in the morning. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your holy word. We know that these things have been written down for our instruction so that we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.